Good evening. Thank you for the opportunity to come this evening and share God's word with you. It's the third time that I've had the privilege, and I always look forward very keenly to being here, not least of all to sing with you. I love the singing at Kraaifontein Baptist. I want to invite you this evening to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And my text will be the first 11 verses. So Romans 5, verse 1 through 11. Romans 5, 1 to 11, this is the word of the living God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And Father, we pray to you as we come to your word, that you would send forth your light and your truth. We pray that the unfolding of your word would grant to us understanding as those who are simple and those in need to be taught your truth. And so we pray that you would convict us. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. The subject that the Apostle Paul is occupied with here, these first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5, is of course the great matter of justification by faith, which without any exaggeration is the central truth of the Christian faith, and it is of course also the dominant theme of his letter to the Romans. And the particular aspect of justification by faith that Paul is occupied with here in Romans 5 and these verses that we read is the results or the consequences of justification by faith. Or more specifically, the results or the consequences that come to those who have been justified by faith as the result of them having thus been justified. And as it always is, mostly when you are a guest preacher, you are not busy with the systematic exposition of a book, and so we are sort of just airdropping into Romans 5. If we had been following along, then we would be all very much have our minds filled with this matter of justification by faith, and I don't doubt that you, as a well-taught congregation, are well familiar with it. But just for the sake of clarity, what is justification by faith? Well, it is that great act of God whereby he, by his grace, and not because of anything that we have done or anything that we deserve, but only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, declares us righteous in his sight, though we are unrighteous in ourselves. It is the great truth of justification by faith. And up until this point in Romans, Paul has established the fact of justification by faith. If you are familiar with the outline of Romans, then you'll know that after his introduction, personal introduction to the Romans, he makes that great thesis statement in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's his summary of Romans. And then, having made that statement, he then proceeds from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, to prove to us shatteringly that we all need justification by faith. And he makes two great truths, he makes two great points that the world does not want to accept. And that is, number one, there is no one righteous in the sight of God in themselves. That's the first thing, first point that he makes. Doesn't matter who you are, however moral you might think you are, however religious you might think you are, apart from Christ and his salvation, there's no righteous person. And then the second great point that he makes there is that we have no way of rectifying that situation. We are not righteous, and we cannot attain righteousness. And then, having made that point up until chapter 3 and verse 20, he then proceeds with the only thing that can be true if there is to be any salvation, and that is, since we cannot achieve righteousness, our only hope is that a gracious God will come to us in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it, and that he will graciously provide that righteousness that we require, which is exactly what he does in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having made that point in chapter 4, Paul then shows us that not only is this the only way in which God saves people, it is the only way in which he has ever saved people. And he puts before us that example of Abraham as the prime example of one who was justified in the Old Testament. And so, when you come to the end of Romans chapter 4, we can say Paul has established justification by faith as God's only way of saving people. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He goes on into chapter 5, and he begins unfolding to us now the results or the consequences of justification by faith. And that shows us something very important. Justification by faith, as wonderful as it is not an end in itself. It has consequences. It leads to other things. And it is these consequences that Paul unfolds to us here now in chapter 5. And you can say, basically, right up to the end of chapter 8, he's unfolding really the outcome and the consequences of justification by faith. And as Paul is positively teaching the consequences of justification, we also have to recognize that not only is he unfolding this positive truth and putting before us the consequences, but we should realize, therefore, that there is the potential, there is a danger that we might treat justification by faith as an end in itself. That we might treat it merely as something theoretical. It is very possible that we, as good Protestants, Reformed people, we can explain justification by faith, we are passionate about justification by faith, we can defend it, and yet, when it comes down to our day-to-day life, it doesn't have a great vital impact on the way that we live and on our relationship with God. And so as we look at these consequences, the question that we need to be asking ourselves is that very question. Is this great truth that God has given to me this free righteousness, what the Reformers called an alien righteousness, is that reality exercising a vital reality upon my life. Now, Paul gives us here four consequences, four results of being justified by faith. And as you can expect from Paul, they follow something of a logical order. The one builds on the other. The first result that the apostle sets before us here is that justification results in peace with God. That's how he begins the chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And of course, that is not the case until we are justified. We come into this world as the enemies of God, rebellious against him, and God in his holy righteousness opposes us as our enemy because of our position towards him. But God in the gospel takes the initiative to correct that broken down relationship, which is our fault. We are the aggressor in the situation, and yet God takes the initiative to set it right. And when we are justified, that war is over. There is peace between us and God. And as Paul will go on to say in chapter 8, God is not against us, he is for us. So much for us that nothing can successfully stand against us. And what a relief that is. If you are sitting here this evening as a Christian, one who has been justified by faith, to consider the fact that there is peace between you and the God of heaven. If you consider the fact that that is the greatest relief in this life, to have peace with God, to have God be for you, that will compensate for any lack of friendship in this world. If everyone in this world were against you, but God is on your side, you have peace with God, then that will more than compensate for that fact. But if you had the friendship of the whole world and you were the most popular person imaginable, but you did not have peace with God, then there would be nothing that can compensate for that great loss. Peace with God outweighs everything else. So that's the first result that Paul puts before us. The second one is that we have access to God, and that follows naturally on having peace with God. Paul goes on, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And it makes perfect sense. You generally don't have access to your enemies. You generally don't want access to your enemies. And now, however, that we have peace with God, there is fellowship. There is a mutual delight between God and his people, and he welcomes us. And the wonderful thing of what Paul says here when he says we have obtained access, the point is that we have permanent access to God, which is why some translations render this as our introduction. We have received an introduction to God. We who have been justified have been ushered in to a new realm of existence, an entirely new mode of living. As Paul puts it, he says that we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It is our new reality. And again, this is an astounding thing to consider. We, however long it is, we were rebels against God. We shook our fists at him in defiance, or even more blasphemously, we spent our lives ignoring him. And yet he, through the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has offered to us an amnesty, if you will, as the great king. And not just has he offered that to us, we believe that he has prevailed upon us to accept that offer. And he has brought us to himself. And he welcomes us and he treats us, guilty rebels, as if we had only ever been as loyal and faithful as his own dear son. That can be a hard thing for sinners like you and me to grasp. It can be difficult for us to think, I spent all these years, however long it was, resisting God, rejecting God, being disobedient, being careless, and now he welcomes me. And yet scripture says to us that we can draw near to God with confidence. We have this permanent access to him. The third result that Paul sets before us here is that justification secures our eternal future. He goes on in verse 2 to say that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. To be more accurate, we should say that justification doesn't just secure our eternal future, it secures our eternal God-centered future. The glory of God that Paul talks about here when he says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he's talking about that glory of God that will be revealed in the end in the fulfillment and the completion of God's purposes. If you want to use the technical theological term, he's talking about the eschatological glory of God, the glory of heaven. The glory of God's purpose is fulfilled. It's the same glory that Jude speaks of when he says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. That's the glory that Paul is talking about. And what Paul tells us is that justification, being justified, secures that glory for us, so much so that we rejoice in hope of it. We rejoice that we will be there to witness that glory of God. And the reason I say that justification secures our eternal God-centered future is because that is the thing that we rejoice in. Ultimately, not that we are saved from hell, though we rejoice in that. But more than that, we rejoice in hope that we will see the glory of God and we will respond to it. And in glory, we will even reflect it. And justification makes this sure. And of course, in a sense, this third one follows logically on the second one, because if we have access to God, if we have been ushered into this new realm, then we know that if we have access now, we will have access then to the glory of God. Now, up until this point, it might seem that what justification does also is that it secures smooth sailing throughout the Christian life. But that's not true, because Paul now goes on, the fourth result, fourth consequence of justification is that justification by faith transforms our suffering. See what Paul says, verse 3, not only that, so not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, contrary to the teaching of the health and wealth gospel or prosperity theology, justification by faith does not change the fact of suffering. But it does change the function of suffering. What Paul shows us here is where we generally view suffering as something that might bring a good future into question, Paul presents suffering here is something that, in the hands of God, brings about our good future that God has promised for us. He works in us what he wants to work in us, and he does it through suffering. And Paul says this is so certain, this is rendered so certain by our justification that we can know that we will never be put to shame for having trusted in God. Now, the world wants to put us to shame for trusting in God. Especially if we as Christians, we say that we are trusting in God, especially when we suffer, the world wants to put us to shame and tell us how foolish that is. And often I think the world takes on the role of Job's wife. When she said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Are you still trusting God? And she said to him, curse God and die. And yet Paul assures us that though the world might put us to shame, we will ultimately never be ashamed of the fact that we have trusted God. Now, I said I would give you four consequences of justification by faith, and I've given you all four, but I'm only halfway through my text. I did recognize that beforehand. The reason is that from verse 6 to 11, Paul doesn't give more results of justification by faith. Paul does something very typical of the man, and that is that he drives the point home. Paul is mostly not satisfied just to state something. He wants to prove it. He wants to make something watertight. He wants us to be Christians who are not uncertain of where we stand. And so from verse 6 to 11, Paul, he sort of just tightens the case. And he drives it home, and especially, the thing that he especially drives home is the fact that justification secures us for eternity. Makes us safe, and we should rejoice in that. And from verse 6 to 11, Paul, he has a very simple two-step argument. There's two steps in his logic. I'm not going to deal with the section in depth. I just want to sort of zoom out. I want you to see the argument that Paul is making. The first point that Paul makes in these verses is that God has proven to us the extent of his love for us by what he did for us when we were at our worst. Let me just repeat that. God has proven to us the extent of his love for us by what he did for us when we were at our worst. So verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Weak, sinful, ungodly is how Paul describes us. And God sends his Son. He gave his Son for us in that condition. So first step of the argument, God has proven the extent of his love for us by what he did for us while we were at our worst. And then the second step of his argument is that if this is what God did for us, then we can be sure, we should say doubly sure, that God will see us through and he will not forsake us in the end, which is the truth that William Cooper needed to know, and which he came to know. If God did that for us when we were at our worst, then we can be sure that he will see us through to the end, and he will not forsake us when the end comes. Verse 9 and 10, Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, now much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. A good question to ask is, Why does Paul speak of being saved in the future tense? Did you notice that? He said twice, essentially, how much more shall we be saved? If now we are justified, we shall be saved. Why does he say that? Because he is evidently speaking with reference to the final judgment. And what he's saying is that the verdict that has been given now that we are justified will most certainly be affirmed then. There's not going to be another verdict on us if the verdict of righteousness has been given to us. But it shows us something that, again, in William Cooper's case is evident. The fact that Paul has to say this shows us that it is possible, and it's not just possible, it happens, that Christians can be apprehensive or fearful when they think about the reality of a final judgment. Now, let me just add to that, that I don't think it's too common of a problem today, and for all the wrong reasons. I think the wrong reason is that very few people today, even those who call themselves Christians, actually take seriously the fact of a coming final judgment. But for those who do, there is the possibility that we can be apprehensive and fearful, and maybe especially those believers who have particularly tender consciences. And I don't doubt that the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, loves to shake and make such believers tremble with accusations when they face that reality of the judgment. And when he does that, he has got a foot in the door. And the reason he has a foot in the door is because you and I know that although we are justified, any given day in our Christian life shows that we still deserve judgment. And that can make us tremble. But Paul wants to assure us here. He doesn't want us to tremble. And when the enemy of our soul threatens us and say, you might just get wrath on that day because you deserve wrath, we can say, indeed, we don't deny it, we do deserve wrath. But the fierceness and the fullness of God's wrath against my sin has been executed. It won't be executed on that day because on another day it was executed, not in my person, but in the person of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can face the future with that certainty. Summarize verses 6 to 10. You can say, if this is what God does, or if that is what God did for us when we were his enemies, just think what he will do for us now that we are his friends. So, I said we would have to ask ourselves the question as we go through this, whether the truth of our justification is exercising a vital influence upon our lives. And the question is, how can we tell? How can we know? But I think we can ask ourselves and just examine our daily lives and especially our inner life and say, how much does this actually feature in my thinking? We can examine ourselves like that, but we should recognize we are not the best judges of ourselves. There is a diagnostic in the text, which might be better than leaning on our own examination of ourselves. The diagnostic in the text is in a word or a phrase, thing that Paul repeats, the word rejoice. Rejoice. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 4, So we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Sorry, also verse 3. In verse 11, Paul says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It seems that what the Apostle Paul would expect in the lives of those who understand what it means to be justified and who understand and are enjoying the results and the consequences of justification is that there will be joy. We will be rejoicing. And not that kind of effervescent rejoicing that Christians sometimes feel that they have to sort of plaster on. Everyone can spot that. Even unbelievers can see that. Not that kind of joy. No, a real deep undercurrent of joy that comes from having peace with God. A kind of joy that's there even in the midst of suffering, as Paul makes so evident here. And I think the most important rejoicing that we have here is the one in verse 11. Paul says more than that, he says more than what? More than what we have in verse 10. More than knowing now that we are reconciled to God, we shall be saved by his life. And you want to say, what can be better than that? How can you say more than that? But what Paul says is more than even knowing that we will be saved and we've been reconciled to God. Even more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And I think what Paul puts before us here in verse 11 is that a high point in Christian experience and maturity is when God himself is that in which we rejoice. It's more than joy in salvation. We rejoice in God himself. And so I'll go back to where I started, that justification by faith, as wonderful as it is, and I think the more of an appreciation we have of how central and how important and how wonderful justification by faith is, the more striking this should be. It is not an end in itself. The end of justification by faith is to bring us to God. It's not just to be justified. How terrible would it not be if we just rejoice in being justified? We've got no interest in God. We're just glad that we're justified. But that's not the whole gospel. Isn't that also what Peter says? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Not just the righteous suffering for the unrighteous, end of story, but that he might bring us to God. And so this is the great thing that we should contemplate. What do we receive in justification by faith? Well, if you know the correct answer, it is we receive justification, we receive righteousness. We receive an imputed righteousness. But what Paul says here is there's something far greater that we receive. Yes, in justification, God gives us righteousness. But even more than that, in justification, God gives us himself to be our God and to be our joy. And so, we can examine ourselves. We can ask ourselves, is this truth exercising this vital influence upon my life? It should be, and it's not a joy that we should work up. This is not a call to go and be more joyful and manufacture it. It is to come back to this basic gospel truth. Justification by faith, these results, but ultimately the great result is that we get God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his gospel. We thank you that you are such a wonderful God so as to justify the ungodly. We confess to you that we don't have in ourselves the ability and the power to apprehend and to appropriate and to take to heart these wonderful truths. And so we pray for your help. We pray that you would help us not to be merely theoretical, but to rejoice in the gospel and ultimately to rejoice in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.